There's a number of things that are in this passage this morning, but I want to focus on what I call having Christ, having assurance. You know, I love being with the saints when they're dying. It's kind of a strange statement, but when I was first assigned to hospital ministry and funerals when Joyce and I came back from Papua New Guinea, I was concerned, and to be honest, I was a little fearful, a little scared. But I soon found out what a privilege it is to be with the saints as they prepare for death and as they die. It is as if I got to walk up to this door that most people view from a long ways away. I mean, death for the saints in general is not frightening at all. But I have to say, for the times that I was asked to be with those who were dying that were unbelievers, it was a very different story. I have two motives for desiring to be with the saints of Christ during their dying. First, I feel it's a privilege to keep vigil against the devil who likes to come and put doubt in the saints' mind at the hour of their death. And to be able to stand by those saints and fight for them and pray for them and take out the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and read it for them. And secondly, I want to see them safely through that door to eternity with Christ. And then I have to also confess, I think I probably have a third motive. And that was that when I'm with the saints as they prepare to die, I'm hoping that someday I'll get a little glimmer through the door that they're getting ready to pass. And I think if I stand guard often enough and I'm with the saints, that I will be able to say and see what Paul, the apostle, wrote in Philippians. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. See, I can't help but think, as people prepare to die, as the soul prepares to leave our human tent, Christ draws close, especially close at that moment. And that maybe I will get a glimpse of what they're going to see. Or maybe I just need to be patient and I'll see it at my own death. And as I think of those things, it reminds me of Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen, as he approached death, it said, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." See, he knew where he was going, and he had peace. As I sat this week and I was thinking of the massive killings we've had in the last few weeks, and these killings included both the unsaved and believers, I was filled with sadness as I compared these deaths with the deaths of a saint that we would consider having had a normal life, having a natural death because he's lived an old life. And my mind turned to the sermon that I was supposed to preach this Sunday, this very morning. And I thought, what do I say? And then I recalled the passage that we're studying this morning in 1 John and the key verse in verse 13 that says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then I started praying. I said, oh God, what can I say to the people this coming Sunday that will make them feel the enormity of the value of this eternal life that you give to your saints? If only I could bring the people of the church to the hospital and experience with me the dying of a true saint. To experience the process and see how different it is as a saint approaches death and an unbeliever approaches death. If only we could stand there together and listen while the word of the God is being recited to them. The glorious gospel of Christ being spoken into the wrinkled ear of an old and dying saint. A saint who has lived their life faithful to Christ. The apostle Peter then came to my mind, and as he wrote, he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its test, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, as we each approach death, when that death is near or distant, the realization is that the outcome of our death is our faith, and our faith gives us salvation, and that brings peace to our soul. I mean, this reminds me that we all live in a difficult world, and we have trials of life, and this broken world often wants to test our faith, but those tests also strengthen our faith. As believers, we don't walk this path in life that God has chosen for us alone. First, He gives us Jesus Christ, which is beyond anything we could have ever hoped for. And then He gives us the gift of fellow believers to walk through this life with us, this journey, to be there for us, to help us. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, he said, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's, you know, have you ever sat down and thought how you will die? Where will you be when you die? And when will you die? See, at that time, both Christ and the believers in your life will draw near. And I love the song Amazing Grace. It was written by an ex-slaver who knew the difference between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a believer. And I loved having Amazing Grace played at the funerals because it spoke not only to my heart, but to the people there, I believe. And I think it is so wonderful when there's a saint that is dying that needs to hear about Christ. He needs his faith strengthened. I love coming near and saying, and I have to say it because I don't sing well, but I say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright as shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. See, this gives me a picture of heaven. As children of God, he gives each of us eternal life, and that eternal life is in Christ. Nothing is more important to a believer than the eternal life they have in Christ. See, my beloved, my prayer for you is that this morning somehow I can help you understand even better how important your eternal life with Christ is. You know, I was thinking we've had such beautiful weather the last couple of days. That means summer's starting to come. And the days will become warmer. And as the weather becomes warmer, our society puts in these subtle deceptions. I mean, the advertising starts telling us all sorts of things that are supposed to help us look better and improve our image and be more attractive. I mean, for example, as they want us to think about our bodies, and as summer comes, people see more of our bodies. And so we think about, should we have that tan? You know, am I looking a little pudgy? You know, should I start working out and go on a diet? And we start thinking these things actually really matter eternally. And then when you go look in the mirror, you're wanting to see, is your tan starting to get better? You know? And whether your skin is more sleek, are you really using those moisturizers? But as you do that, as you go before the mirror, I'd ask you, think about the saints that you've known in your life, the loved ones you've known in your life that have already gone ahead of you to heaven. See, it didn't make any difference to them whether they had a tan or a sleek body. It didn't really even make difference for some of them that their flesh clung to their bones like wet paper. And they were, as they died, their bodies were giving away. There was one thing that really mattered. And that was, out of our passage we're studying this morning, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. See, they knew that they had eternal life because they had faith and belief in the Son, and the Son is eternal. So to have eternal life, then, you must have the Son. The text that we're looking at this morning has so many things in it. And quite frankly, there are a number of things in this passage that theologians love to debate and argue over. Let me read beginning in verse 6 of 1 John 5. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now, maybe at some point in the future we'll come back to these verses, but we're not going to look at them today. I felt as I was studying this passage, there was something I wanted us to focus on. The one extremely critical thing that I think is clear in this passage and is an important question for us to ask, an important question for me to ask this week was, how can I have eternal life? How can you have eternal life? According to John, God himself has testified to the answer for this question. God's testimony is found in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." See, these verses give the content of God's testimony. Now, we don't often think about God giving us a testimony or God witnessing to us. We're always thinking about we're supposed to be witnesses for God to the lost. But here in verses 11 and 12, it describes the content of God's witness. It says, if there were any testimony, I mean, when you look at people's testimony and decide whether you want to value those testimonies or not, could there possibly be any testimony more important in the courtroom of life than the testimony of God? I mean, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. I mean, faith in and believing in Christ as the Messiah, as revealed by God the Father, is what gives us eternal life. Then God defines it even further when He simply says, whoever has the Son has life. Believers have eternal life that begins here on earth because they have a belief in Christ, and this eternal life continues then on through death to live in the very presence of God. God also reveals the destiny for those who do not believe in Jesus as the Christ. It says, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Unbelievers will recognize Jesus as the Christ upon their mortal death, but they will never have life with God. They will be separated eternally from Him. What a terrible thought. What an absolutely terrible thought. So the key is then, whoever has the Son has life. So what does that mean? What does it mean, whoever has? What does has mean? I mean, the word has can communicate a lot of different nuances, can it? I mean, for example, it doesn't quite mean the same thing if you say he has a dollar, or he has a cold, or he has a lawyer. Right? But there also is something common in those statements, in the meaning that when one has something, it means that there is a relationship with you and it has an effect upon you. If you have a dollar, it buys a dollar's worth of whatever you want. If you have a cold, it makes your nose runny. If you have a lawyer, well, he stands in your stead and fights for you in court. So having something means that it provides a function for you and has a relationship with you. So having the Son then gives you eternity. Now the testimony of God in verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has life. So we can understand and say that having the Son means if you have the Son, then the Son has a relationship with you and He does many things for you. Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit to live in you. He guides you. He strengthens you. And He gives you spiritual wisdom. And these are some of just many things that God gives you and you receive from God through Christ. If you want to spend one of the most encouraging hours of your life, sit at the kitchen table. Sit down and begin to make a list of everything that Jesus is as God. And then, after you've made that list, start making a second list of everything you can think of that Jesus has either done for you or is doing for you. And I think what you'll find, it's a much longer list than you could have ever imagined. Because we sometimes, in daily life, take things for granted. The list of Jesus' promises found in the Scriptures are so vast. And have you ever sat down and counted how many of them He has fulfilled in your own life? What He has done for you? See, then, when you've done this exercise, you'll be able to sit back and understand more fully what it means when we hear, whoever has the Son has life. So, what does it mean to have the Son? John sums it up in one word. Life. Whoever has the Son has life. Eternal life is not just an extension of the frustrations and the half joys and the good times and the bad times of this life. But when you enter heaven, when Jesus returns, every frustration will be gone. Every half joy will become a full joy realized. As Jesus clearly said in John, He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This saying of Jesus has a double meaning. We are to live life to the fullest and with abundance through Christ here and now while we're on earth. And we can do that because Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, and then secondly, our abundant life in Christ and His peace will be perfected. It'll be perfected in us when we enter into His presence. See, if you have the Son, it means that anything that infinite love, infinite power, infinite wisdom can do and provide for your good will, in fact, will be done for you. See, the world will try to condemn us, but we don't belong to this world anymore. Paul addressed this very issue to the Christians in Rome. He said, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one that died. And more than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? Absolutely not. Nothing can separate us from Christ because our faith is bolstered by the Holy Spirit and God will not let us go. The answer to the is found to the question in the second half of John 5, verse 12. It says, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the only thing that separates you from Christ, is not believing. Unbelievers do not have a relationship with God. And on the other hand, by God's power that lives within believers, we become conquerors over this corrupt world. God told John in the revelation of Jesus at the end of the scriptures, he said, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. See, this means that God takes all the tribulations of this world in your life, and he actually turns them into good. You don't have to just escape from your enemy, but because of Christ, your enemy is defeated. When you give your life to Christ and you serve Christ only, then he does something amazing. He serves you. See, in fact, there are 8 verses in the book of Revelation that talk about how through Christ we become conquerors. You could do that as a good study this coming week. Look at those 8 verses and see what they tell you. And then next Sunday, I would be excited to hear some of your discoveries and answers. So if you want to be more than a victim, because we live in a country where so many people claim they're victims about everything. If you want to be more than a victim, if you want to be more than a survivor, and indeed, if you want to be even more than a conqueror in the battle of this life, then you must have the Son. For whoever has the Son has life. And this means all the life that an omnipotent God can give. And that, quite frankly, is beyond my imagination. Remember, if you make that list, you take the time to look at all the things Christ is and all the promises he's filling. It's even more than that. It's beyond that. We have a God that is beyond description. See, having the Son means we believe. But we really still haven't in some ways answered the question, what does it mean to have the Son? I think this is important because the second half of verse 12 says, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, not every person on earth has the Son, and so not everyone has eternal life with God. Jesus clearly said, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To be one of the conquerors, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, considering what Christ taught and what John wrote, it is infinitely important we know what it means to have the Son. The fate for those who do not have the Son is the second death, which is eternal. As we read again in Revelations, it says, but for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I know some of you might say, well, hey, before Christ, I wasn't any of those things. And I would say, really? You think not? You mean you never lied? You never had a sexually immoral thought? Come on. See, for Romans tells us, Paul says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are all sinners. The difference is, do we have the Son or not? See, so then how do we have the Son? the answer is really not all that complicated or hard to find. I mean, it's implied in verse 13 of our passage. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And notice that in verse 13 it says, who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's these people who have eternal life. And then it goes on in verse 12, it says, whoever has the Son has life. So the answer is simple. The way to have the Son is to believe in the Son. See, you have the Son if you give your life to Christ, you trust in Him, you believe in Him, and then through the Son, you have a relationship with the Father. And you have the gift of the Spirit. To try to make this a little clearer, I thought I'd like to tell you a little bit about a famous movie. It was called A Passage to India. It came out in 1984, was nominated for over 11 Oscars. And I know that that's before maybe a few of you were even born, but it's really not that long ago. And I believe by showing you a little bit out of this plot of this movie, it'll help you understand better what Apostle Paul is wanting us to see this morning. So here we go. In this movie, there's a young Indian doctor who has been arrested and allegedly assaulting a young English woman in India. The case becomes explosive, a point of huge tension for the whole country as the Indian people long for independence and the British government wants to maintain control. The whole colonial power structure goes against this doctor's case, and it looks like his case is hopeless, even though everybody in this movie knows his integrity is beyond reproach. Unfortunately, he's also poor because he was a doctor that served poor people and he can't afford a lawyer. So the doctor's case looks more hopeless every day. But then in another part of India, there's the most famous gifted lawyer in all of India. And he hears about the doctor's plight. The lawyer had a reputation for taking on the British and standing up to the British and helping the poor people of India as well. And for one of the most wonderful scenes in the whole movie is the doctor is in jail and two of his friends come in and with this good news and say, this most famous lawyer is going to take your case. He's going to defend you. And then if that wasn't good enough, they end and they say, and guess what? He's not going to even charge you a fee. See, now the doctor has a lawyer. Just like John wrote, we can have the Son. The doctor has a lawyer, and that lawyer is going to defend the doctor and fight for the doctor in court. The lawyer will use all of his reputation. He'll use all of his eloquence, all of his skills to save the doctor. How did the doctor come to have this great lawyer? He never had met the lawyer before. I mean, he had no money to pay him. The lawyer lived in a different city, in a different part of India. Yet, he could now say to all of his enemies, I have a lawyer. So how did he come to have this very best lawyer in all of India? It starts with the motivation of the lawyer. The lawyer has two goals. First, the liberation of India from the British. And second, he wants to glorify himself by his legal skills and show how good he is. In the movie, the courtroom becomes tumultuous. The scenes are crazy. And while everybody else is going nuts, this lawyer sits at his desk in utter calm, as though he has sovereign control over the entire situation. And what he's doing, he's showing what he really loves. He loves the liberation of India from the British, and he loves to display his skills as the best lawyer in India. and at the same time, help this doctor. And the amazing thing is, his services are not for sale. I mean, if he charged a fee, then it would come into question what his real motives were, what he truly loved. So you see, the doctor came to have this lawyer because the lawyer makes a free offer. And the doctor hears this offer and he accepts this offer. He could have refused, but he chooses to accept. He trusts the lawyer's offer is sincere. He believes the lawyer can defend him. He has a lawyer. And he trusts this lawyer. So too it is with the Son of God. He has two goals. The liberation of his people from sin and death, and the glorification of his own power and his own glory. This is the origin, is it not, of salvation. This is the source of eternal life. Christ will show the world what he really loves by the liberation of his people and by the magnification of his power and his own glory. And to demonstrate his sincerity, Christ's services are not for sale. See, he will not be paid. Because then, if he was, that would bring in question to what he truly loved and what his motivations are. So, now we have come to have this Son of God. He makes you a free offer. You accept his offer and you trust him. See, and we know the Son always, always fulfills his promises for those who trust in him. We know it from history. We know it from the scriptures. And we can also know it from personal experience. Whoever has the Son has life. And of course, there is not having the Son. See, there were at least three ways I can think of off the top of my head that the doctor could have rejected the lawyer's offer. Or we could reject the offer of Christ. I mean, we could say, hey, you know what, I'll handle the case myself. Or we could say, you know, there's no point answering the telegram. He'll never come. Why would this famous person come to a person like me anyway? I'm a nobody. I have no importance. And he's world famous. Or we could say, you know, go ahead and tell him to come. But he better not tell me to do anything stupid in the courtroom because I don't want to do anything that would make myself look foolish. See, some of us here this morning need to have the Son of God. And we don't reject his offer because these silly responses. See, because to be honest with you, none of us can handle our case before God ourselves. I mean, we're far worse off than the doctor is. The doctor was innocent and we're all guilty. When we die and stand before God, we cannot handle our case because we are guilty. And as a just judge, God will pass sentence. However, if we have the Son, in a sense, we could say the very best lawyer there's ever been. We are okay because he paid our penalty. And by his sacrifice, we receive eternity. Because God sees us through Christ. He doesn't see us for what we really are, which are sinners. But then on the other hand, whoever does not have God does not have life. See, don't take the position Satan wants you to and say, the Son of God won't come and work for me. He won't defend me because I'm a nobody. You see, the only kind of people Christ works for are those who are undeserving. The Son of God says, I'm coming to help you, not because you are somebody, but because I am somebody. And I like to show that I'm somebody by saving the undeserving. People seeing my glory. See, for us to have this kind of ego would be sinful and wrong. But for God to have this ego, it's only right because He's God. See, God loves to glorify the fullness of His grace by saving the most least likely candidates for eternal life that there are. People like me and people like you. See, it's having the Son that brings life. Don't say, as Satan wants you to, well, yeah, I'll accept Jesus' offer. I'll let Him be my lawyer or my advocate or my Savior. But He better not make me do anything foolish. I don't want to look foolish in front of people. This is not trust. Trust means we abandon ourselves and we let Christ defend us. And we let Christ tell us what He wants us to be and how we are to live. As the writer of Hebrews wrote, he said, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Why do we feel we need to impress other people? The only people we need to impress is God. When we trust in Christ, the world really can't do anything to us anyway, can they? Even if they take our life, we win because we're in heaven. See, King David said, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness in the light and your justice as the noonday." See, trust in Christ as your Lord, and He will act on your behalf. And this brings us full circle back to our passage. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. My brothers and sisters, time is precious. Not only do we need to have the Son and live eternally, but think of all the people you know in your life that need to have the Son, because time is quickly passing. Believe in Christ and have life. Father, we thank You for the time this morning that we could spend in Your Word, that we could see what You wanted us to understand through the Apostle John. We thank You for the writings of John. We thank You for inspiring John. And now we ask, Father, that You use these writings to inspire us to live a life abandoned to this world and in full contact with the Scriptures, with Christ. Let us have a passion to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.